Today we will continue studying verse by verse through the book of Revelation in our current series titled Racing to Revelation. And we've called this series by that title because every day draws us closer to the fulfillment of these future events as the stage keeps getting set for what will certainly happen in God's timing. Now, in our last study, we began the epilogue of the book of Revelation, which centers around the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, today, in our concluding study in this series, we examine how we should respond to the news of Jesus Christ's return, namely, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. You've heard it said, what is the greatest problem in the church today? Is it ignorance or is it apathy? With the answer, I don't know, and I don't care. And that's the way a lot of people feel about Christ's return. They don't know, and they don't care. Yet the Bible repeats this theme over and over again. In fact, did you realize that 27% of the Bible is prophecy? And in the Old Testament, there are over 1,800 references to Christ's return. And of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to Christ's return, which means one out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books give prominence to the subject of Christ's return. And there are 8 prophecies, for every biblical prophecy concerning Christ's first coming, there are 8 prophecies about his second coming. But in spite of the biblical data, many of us are so familiar with end time teaching that we've tuned out. In fact, this tendency reminds me of how we treat our alarm clocks in the morning. What did you do this morning when it went off? Did you hit snooze? Did you hit, try again in 8 minutes on your cell phone? What did you do? Our tendency is to just sleep right on. And dear saints, isn't it time to wake up and realize that Jesus is coming again, and he said quickly. In fact, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to love Christ's appearing and anticipate a crown of righteousness. We are to have a love for the lost, which is the very heart of God in light of Christ's near return. In fact, if you knew that Jesus Christ was going to return today and you had only one phone call you could make, who would you call and what would you say? Now, I say that because in 2005, some fellow by the name of Joshua Witter, a 25-year-old atheist living in Orlando, Florida, started a business called the Post-Rapture Post. Now, this creative business bills itself as, quote, the postal service for the saved. For as little as $4.99, he offers to deliver your letters to friends and loved ones left behind after the rapture. And on his side, he asked, do you want to take the chance that your loved ones will have to suffer through your ascension into heaven without knowing how you feel in your heart? Sign up for the Post-Rapture Post today to guarantee that while you are gone, you will remain in the thoughts of those left behind. By the way, I have a better suggestion. How about leading them to Christ so they can join you, right? And don't waste your money on something like that. In fact, better yet, go and give them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll see today is the very heart of God. Thus, at the very end of the book of Revelation, after all these prophetic events, What do we see God doing yet? Reaching out to the lost with an invitation to come to Jesus Christ. Because the gospel offers salvation free and forever and for everyone who thirsts and whoever desires may take the water of life freely in light of the reality that Jesus is coming again. Thus, we see this emphasized in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation as we studied about the eternal state. And in these two chapters, we have been introduced to the new heaven and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, as well as the new Jerusalem, which is the eternal home of the redeemed, of Israel and the church throughout all eternity. And then beginning in chapter 22 and verse 6, we began studying the epilogue of the book of Revelation. And in doing so, we considered some observations you need to note, especially the parallels it has to the introduction to the book of Revelation and its theme of Jesus Christ stating three times, "I am coming quickly." We then studied several realities that you need to heed. And if you missed this message last Wednesday night, I would encourage you to go on our website and hear it, as it is both very comforting and very sobering. Now this morning, we've come to the last six verses of the epilogue of Revelation, where we'll examine seven closing truths you need to believe. We have seen in this study the seven churches, the seven lampstands, the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven bowl judgments, and in keeping with the number seven, we now consider seven closing truths you need to believe and take to heart. We begin reading in verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, 'Come.' And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, as we look at these seven closing truths you need to believe, truth number one is the final affirmation of the reality of this book is that I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things to you in the churches. The phrase, "I, Jesus," is emphatic, as the Lord Jesus Christ puts his stamp of approval on the reliability of this prophetic book. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel," my angelic messenger, who communicated this to John, "to testify these things to you in the churches." But is this a reliable source and means of this revelation? Who is this Jesus? Well, if you just look a few verses earlier in verse 13, we saw last Wednesday night that he is described with the phrase, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Now, the phrase Alpha and Omega, again, emphasize the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. This phrase is used in chapter 1, verse 8, in reference to God the Father. Here, it is in reference to Jesus Christ, for indeed, both are equal deity, though separate persons. The first letter, Alpha, emphasizes that all things proceed from the Lord Jesus Christ. Omega emphasizes that all things ultimately return to Him. He is the beginning, and He is the end. Emphasizing He is the primal cause and the final aim of all human history. In fact, it is interesting to note as we think of the phrase beginning and end, and then notice the first and the last. And by the way, all three of these are very similar with an emphasis on who Jesus Christ is. That this very terminology is also found in Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, and please note, capital L-O-R-D. This is in reference to Yahweh, Jehovah, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God. This is a clear affirmation of the deity of God, and it's used in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, it is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who puts His stamp of approval on the book of Revelation. And thus, the Yahweh of the Old Testament is not only in reference to the Father, but to the Son. And thus, He is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament as well. This is also found in Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am He, I am the first, and I am also the last. In reference, again, to Yahweh God, who is none other again than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as you think of the book of Revelation and what it sets forth about the past, the present, and the future, we're reminded once again that history is His story. And the outworking of the plan of God during an earthly existence, which ultimately will go out into eternity as God seeks to fulfill His will in the universe. And that's Jesus Christ's deity, equal but distinct from the Father, the primal cause and final aim of all human history, who can predict with perfect accuracy the future as He is sovereign over it. But let me also point out in verse 16 the importance of the local church. I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you. And the word you here is actually in the plural. Not just John, but beyond John, to those who will hear and read this book. These things were in the churches. The seven churches of Asia Minor, the seven local churches, the seven Bible-believing churches, not the seven parachurches, not the seven believers at home, not the seven Lone Ranger Christians, but in the churches. In fact, did you realize that if you did not publicly assemble with those churches in that first century, you would not have heard the book of Revelation read or explained or taught? And I say that because, again, we live in a day of convenience, not of sacrifice or loyalty or priority of the Word of God, nor the local church. And when you study the Scriptures, you keep in mind the fact that the local church has a strategic place in the blueprint and plan of God in this present dispensation. And though God is bigger than any local church, including Duluth Bible Church, yet He sought to communicate and use believers in local church contexts to accomplish His will in this present dispensation. And that's why most of the books of the New Testament are written to local churches, including this one. But I want you to also notice in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify, notice, these things in the churches. So what are the these things we have studied in this book? Well, time doesn't permit us to read the preceding 21 chapters. In fact, it's taken us 49 studies to get through this book. Let me take a few minutes and hit the highlights for you as you observe the past, the present, and the future of God's prophetic plan. For the book of Revelation begins with this introduction. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. And it should say, the time is near. Time is near. You see, this book is written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which were real historical churches in existence, representative of churches throughout the church age and representative of believers in those churches throughout the church age. But keep in mind that this book revolves around Jesus Christ and his coming again. And I love the fact that in the first chapter of the book, we have the divinely inspired outline to the book. Chapter 1, verse 18, followed by chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which you have seen, chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, chapters 4 through 22. And those are the three major divisions of the book. The things which you have seen was the vision of the resurrected Christ, walking the midst of the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. And he has the seven stars in his hands, which were the seven God-sent messengers to those churches. And that's what chapter 1 is about. Chapter 2 is the things which are, the letters to the seven churches. As in doing so, he brings forth commendations and criticisms to each church, with the exception of two that he did not criticize. And again, these churches are like churches of our day, and they are like individual believers of that day. Those who leave their first love, or those who suffer for the Savior, or those who are wedded to the world, or those who are lukewarm, or so forth and so forth. Thirdly, we see the things which will take place after this. And it's interesting to note, after this, the last thing he says in verse 22 of chapter 3 is, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For you see, after chapter 3 is completed, we begin to see the happenings in heaven, which involves tremendous worship. And it's worship, verse chapter 4, verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So the door is opened, not for Christ to return yet, but for John to come up there and see what's going on. And what is going on? Revelation 4, verses 2 and 3. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto a emerald. And as John beholds the scene, he sees tremendous worship going on. In fact, he sees not only the beasts, not only are there angels, but there are the 24 elders, which are representative of the resurrected, raptured, and rewarded saints. They fit the description of the promises made to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. But notice, the church is in heaven when the tribulation is going on earth. And they are rewarded. They have crowns. Why? Because in God's prophetic plan, not only has the rapture happened, but also the judgment seat of Christ has happened. where believers then are evaluated and crowns are given to faithful believers. And that's why as you study even the usage of the word church as it's found in the book of Revelation, it is consistent what we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, how the rapture precedes the day of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, how the rapture precedes the day of the Lord. And here now, we see again, no references to the church during the tribulation period on earth. Why? Because the church has been raptured. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, we continue seeing this worship. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, the title Deed of the Earth, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And the question is raised, who is worthy to take the title deed and reclaim this planet for God? And John began to weep because no one was worthy until the Lord Jesus Christ came and took the title deed. For he is worthy. For he is not only the Lion of Judah, but the Lamb whose blood was slain to redeem us. And in doing so, again, worship breaks out in the scene of heaven. Worship to the Father, worship to the Lamb, worship of literally thousands upon thousands of angels as well as the raptured church. But then in chapter 6, we begin seeing the tribulation on earth. And the first thing we're introduced to is are the seven seal judgments. So as the Lord begins to unravel the title deed, one seal breaks and then another and another and another and another. So the tribulation begins with a false peace brokered by the Antichrist, followed by war, famine, death, martyrs, divine judgments, and the introduction of the trumpet judgments. And who does all of this emphasize? We see in chapter 6, verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. From who? The face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You see, the wrath of God is being poured out on the planet during this time, and the earth dwellers finally catch on to what is happening. It's the wrath of the Lamb. And in doing so, by the time the seal judgments are over, 1/4 of the population of this planet will be dead. So what is man's reaction and response to all this? Reaction number one, they would rather die than change their mind or repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. However, many do come to faith in Jesus Christ. After the rapture, in Revelation 7, there will be the 144,000 and a multitude of Gentiles. Those 144,000 will be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, male virgins who will bring the gospel of the kingdom throughout the whole world. And to do so, God seals them in the forehead, just like the Antichrist will put a mark of the beast on people. And in doing so, they will be divinely protected in order to accomplish this mission that God sends them on. And so first, there are the seven seal judgments. Secondly, there are the seven trumpet judgments. In doing so, again, at the seventh seal then introduces us to the seven trumpets. In doing so, there are more divine judgments that fall upon the earth. Hail, fire, blood, a burning mountain cast into the sea, a great burning star, the smiting of the sun, moon, and stars, this tremendous army of locusts, which I believe are probably demons that are involved in approaching the Middle East, the army of horsemen and the judgments and the kingdom are announced. And what does this result in? 1/3 of those who have survived thus far in the tribulation now die as well. So how do people react to these judgments? Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 tell us, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. You see, dear friends, behind all false religion and false worship are demons, as religion is Satan's chief trump and means of deception in this world. They would not trust in Christ. They hung on to their religion. Furthermore, Revelation 9:21 tells us, and they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And so often people are afraid of the personal ramifications to their lives if they trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Now that was a lot for John to see. So what does God give John after this in chapter 10? He gives him a respite, a breather, as these truths are both sweet to his lips but tough on his stomach. Then in chapter 11, we begin to see how the temple will be rebuilt. We see its dimensions. And by the way, friends, all the preparations for that temple are already being made in Israel. It's a matter of just time in God's timing for it to be constructed, and it will exist at least by the midpoint of the tribulation for the Antichrist to enter it and declare himself to be God. Now you might be wondering, well, how did these people get saved during the first half of the tribulation if the church was raptured? Well, one of the great reasons or causes are the two witnesses. These are called God's olive trees in Revelation chapter 12. And olive trees, again, were used to gather olive oil that was used for light. These were witnesses for the Lord. We know that they were energized by God. They prophesy for 3.5 years. They mourn over Israel. They're divine representatives. They're divinely protected till the point in which God chooses to take them home. They are empowered to perform miracles. Their identity is unknown, though many believe they are probably Moses and Elijah due to the description that is given to them. And at the midpoint of the tribulation, God allows the Antichrist to kill them. And after 3 days, what happens? Their bodies are resurrected and they're caught up, as it were, to heaven. And every eye sees this according to Revelation chapter 12. And then chapter 12 reminds us there are more woes or judgment coming. In fact, in the Greek, it's very illustrative. The word woe is wee, oh wee, oh wee. More's coming, woe. You think that was bad? Wait until you see what's next. Furthermore, so we see this series of judgments that will be poured out on the earth. First the seal, then the trumpet, then the bowl. But you might ask, well, what happens to Satan at the midpoint of the tribulation? And what does this mean for Israel? Well, we know that according to Revelation 12, Satan is totally kicked out of heaven and turns his fury, his wrath, on the destruction of Israel. You see, prior to this, he has some access to heaven, as Job chapters 1 and 2 clearly indicate. But now he's kicked out of heaven. Now he seeks to destroy Israel. Why Israel? Because he hates Israel. The Messiah comes from Israel. The Word of God came from Jewish writers. And God's prophetic plan after the rapture centers around Israel. And by the way, this explains even the rise of anti-Semitism in our day. But we know that while Satan turns his wrath towards Israel, that God does divinely protect his chosen nation, perhaps in the fortress at Petra. But why does Satan now target Israel? It is because if he can't stop the Messiah, Jesus Christ, from coming, his only alternative is to destroy the people group whom God's future promises are directed to, namely Israel. And to do so, he begins to utilize a world leader. We call him the Antichrist, and he's introduced in full form in Revelation 13. And the Antichrist, who comes to power through using the false church and the false prophet to gain worldwide domination, then at the midpoint of the tribulation, becomes the worldwide leader. We see in this chapter the unholy trinity of the devil, followed by the Antichrist, followed by the false prophet. As again, Satan uses religion to deceive and seduce the earth dwellers. And in doing so, we see what is very common in these kind of situations, this collusion of military, political, religious, and economic power. And that exactly what will happen when the Antichrist rules. In fact, he will require on one's forehead or on one's hand the mark of the beast. And you know, that may have sounded far out long ago, but it doesn't sound far out at all now, in light of computer chip implants. And unless you have that mark, you'll neither be able to buy or sell. And so there are the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and then in chapter 16, we're introduced to the seven bowl judgments. Chapter 14 says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." And so there are these bowl judgments. These seven angels bring these bowls of the wrath of God, which are then poured out on the planet, in which there again is tremendous, catastrophic, and personal, and international ramifications regarding all of this. So do they now repent or change their minds and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior? And once again, the answer is no. Revelation 16:11, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. And almost everyone has heard of the term Armageddon. But what does it mean? And what is it referring to? Well, it's referring to this upcoming military campaign. In chapter 16, verse 14, "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, the rulers, the governments of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Verse 16, "And they gather them together to a place called in Hebrew Armageddon." And you can go there today. It's the Valley of Megiddo. And it is there that the last military war will be fought prior to the millennial kingdom. And what are believers reminded of and encouraged by Jesus Christ then to do? Verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches instead of sleeps, and keeps his garments lest he walk naked and they see his shame." You say, are the bowl judgments really that bad? Yes, they are horrific, including the fact that every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. You say, well, how heavy is that? Hailstones that are 90 to 135 pounds heavy. Can you imagine that dropping out of heaven upon the earth and the ramifications that will have? So do they now repent and change their minds and put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and give God the glory due His name? And the answer once again is no. Verse 21, "And great hail from heaven fell upon man, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." Now if Satan uses religion to catapult the Antichrist into worldwide domination at the midpoint of the tribulation, what is religion like during this time? And this is where we see the beast and the scarlet harlot, as it were. And in doing so, this future ecumenical, quote, Christian, false church is called the mother of harlots. Now, it's interesting. The true church is called the bride. The false church is called the harlot. And why is the phrase "the great heart" utilized here? Because spiritual unfaithfulness is viewed by God as spiritual adultery. Thus, a harlot is an appropriate depiction for a false religious system. And in doing so, this false religious system then seduces the kings of the earth, as it were. And yet the Antichrist utilizes it to come into power. So what happens to the false ecumenical church at the midpoint of the tribulation? It is destroyed by the Antichrist and the governments, in which they take its wealth and its power. And then what does God do at the end of the tribulation? 3.5 years later to Babylon and the Antichrist? Well, he destroys it. And in destroying Babylon, we're then told in chapter 19 about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're told about the return and reign of Jesus Christ as he is coming again. And this coming includes the battle of Armageddon, in which the Lord Jesus Christ and the church age saints come back. And there is this battle. And Armageddon is really more, a little more like a military campaign in a very short period of time than just one battle, as there are several, at least 8 stages to this battle. And the final part of it, as it were, is fought there in the Valley of Megiddo, in which Jesus Christ returns and fights the armies of the world headed up by the Antichrist. And it's not really a fight more, it's an absolute slaughter by Jesus Christ, the conquering King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there is blood everywhere. And then he comes and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, as he promised. And he casts alive into the lake of fire the Antichrist and the false prophets. And by the time the tribulation period is done, 3/4 of the world is dead. Billions of people dead. And dear friends, it's coming. And so the Lord Jesus then, over 75 days, sets up his millennial kingdom. There's a transition of government. There's the addressing of the carnage that resulted from the second coming. There's the sheep and gold judgment that occurs. And then there is the resurrection as well of the Old Testament and tribulation saints that have died so they could enter into the millennial kingdom as well, in which the Lord had promised this. And you know what is amazing is that Israel is regathered in the land today, right where they need to be. The problem, they are in unbelief. But that will change. And they will call upon their Lord to save them as a nation by the time the tribulation is over. And then there will be the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Well, Satan and his angels are bound for 1,000 years. And it's incredible that while Satan and his angels are put into the bottomless pit, the abyss, and they are bound, as it were, for 1,000 years while the kingdom is going on, and while finally that throne of David is filled, which had been promised in the Old Testament but has never been sat upon, as it were, yet, that kingdom will be set up. And those who inhabit will be church age saints, dead tribulation saints, Old Testament saints, the apostles of our Lord, surviving tribulation saints and reproduced children in the kingdom, still having sin natures. This will require a resurrection, obviously, of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints, while the church, the dead in Christ, rise first there at the rapture preceding this. So Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David, and he will rule from Jerusalem. Israel will finally enjoy the land that they have been promised. The covenants will finally be fulfilled in the Lord's coming. The sheep and goat judgment will have occurred. The millennial kingdom will be in existence, and the church will be reigning with Christ during this time. The millennial kingdom promised in Ezekiel 40 through 48 will have come to pass, and an impressive temple it is. All people at the beginning of the kingdom will know the Lord. And in doing so, in light of the curse being reversed, there will be a tremendous population explosion. There will not be the need for certain occupations as there are now. Finally, the plowshares, as it were, will be, and the swords will be turned and changed. And because the Lord will be reigning, and it'll accomplish that which the UN could never accomplish. And justice will truly rule during that millennial kingdom. And there will be tremendous climatic and topographical changes and vegetation everywhere. It will be the golden age. And what happens after the 1,000 years is ended, and what are the results? Well, there is one last revolt. By who? Satan is again loosed, and it is during this time here, after he was in the bottomless pit, he's loosed, and he gathers an army from those who lived during the tribulation, who were born during that time, with sin natures, and they did not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they follow Satan, and they rebel, and they march on the holy city, and they're destroyed by fire, and then they are cast into the lake of fire, along with all the unsaved, during what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And Gehenna, or the lake of fire, is the final destination of all the unsaved that rejected Jesus Christ and instead relied upon their works to save them. Chapters 21 and 22 then deal with the eternal state, including the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, as we have been looking at this. And what an amazing situation it'll be, as the new Jerusalem is the eternal home of every church-age saint. It is your eternal heaven. It is my eternal heaven. And it'll be the home of the redeemed of Israel as well. And so we see here in chapter 22, verse 16, that Jesus Christ puts his stamp of approval. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things to you in the churches. Who again is the Lord Jesus Christ? Number two, we see the final description of Jesus Christ. As I am the root and offspring of David, clearly setting forth the fact that he is the Messiah and the bright and morning star. And what is the morning star signal? That the day is coming. And in this case, he's not merely the morning star, he's the bright and morning star. And he will signal the dawning of a new day, the millennial kingdom followed by the eternal state when he comes again. For you see, dear friends, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, you know, as I stopped and thought about this, I couldn't help but think of how is Jesus Christ described in this book? And this list is too long for you to follow. Watch the archived message. Listen to what he's called in this book. Jesus Christ, he's the faithful witness because he always tells the truth. He's the first begotten from the dead as he was raised from the dead. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. He is sovereign. He is the Alpha and the Omega, as we've seen. He's the first and the last. He's called the Son of Man on the one hand. He that lives and was dead but is alive forevermore. He is the one who holds the seven stars, as he is the one who sends the messengers to the churches. He is the one who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands, evaluating every church. By the way, Duluth Bible Church as well. He's called also the Son of God, as we see his humanity and his deity. He's the one who searches the minds and the hearts, and only an all-knowing God could do that. He that is holy and true. He has the key of David. He's the one who opens the door and no man closes it. He's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or originator of the creation of God. He's the Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. By the way, this should read chapter 19. The Word of God. He is the Lord God of the holy prophets. He is the root and offspring of David. There's at least 26 titles or descriptions of Jesus Christ in this book. Get impressed with Jesus Christ, for he is impressive. And that is what this book is all about. But the third truth, closing truth, you need to believe is the final invitation of salvation for the unsaved. Is that the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts, come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Isn't it amazing at the end of the book, after you just read and saw all the things I just shared with you, that God is still extending his hands and saying, won't you come? Won't you come to Christ? Won't you take the water of life freely? And you see, the word come here is in the present tense, and the idea is come right now. Come today. Don't wait any longer. Come. And it's in the imperative mood. It's a command. You need to come. Don't delay. And notice, come once, twice, thrice. Come. Come. Now I ask, why does the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, say come? Because he was sent by the Lord Jesus to do what? To convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. His objective is to take the gospel and to convict people of their need of Christ and the truth of what Christ did, how he died for their sins and rose again, and bring them to salvation by them coming to faith in Christ. So no wonder he would say, come. Question, why does the bride say, come? Well, the bride is the church, and we have been commissioned, as it were, as ambassadors for Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel. No wonder we, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, would be telling the unsaved to come. And who is him who hears, and why does he say this? Let him who hears say, come. How can you read the book of Revelation and not have a sense of burden for the lost around you who are headed for a Christless eternity? If they die before the rapture happens, they will go to hell. If they live when the rapture happens, they'll enter into all that the tribulation involves. No wonder we want to tell them now to come. And delay no longer. Come. And who can obtain the water of life? And the water of life, again, is a metaphor for salvation. The water that quenches your thirst for God, that gives you eternal life, like Jesus told the woman at the well. Now notice, whoever desires. Whoever. The invitation's open to all. Are you thirsty? Which is an analogy again for minus a relationship with God through faith in Christ. Are you unsaved? Are you going down the dead end streets of life and you're empty, 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 empty? You're thirsting for this relationship with God? You need to come. And this invitation is open to whoever, not just the elect. Whoever wills in the King James, whoever desires in the New King James. By the way, can the unsaved desire salvation? Or are they, like some Calvinists teach, so spiritually dead, they can't even have a desire? That's not what this verse says. This verse clearly indicates that while we are spiritually dead, separated from God, that we can desire salvation. We can see our need. Did not the Philippian jailer as an unbeliever say, what must I do to be saved? He desired it. And what does the water of life cost? And why? Let him take the water of life. Now catch this freely. It's a Greek word, dorion. And it means without cost and without cause. It's a word for grace. If it's without cost, it means it's free. No wonder it's used in Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But it's also without cost. God does not need cause to bless you. It's not a matter of merit. It's not a matter of worth. It's not a matter of God seeing you did something. He says, well, now I have a cause to save you. No, salvation is without cause and without cost. That cause is not rooted in the receiver. That cause is rooted in the giver. It's because God is a God of love. And for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And it's without cost. Why? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for your sins, and it is finished. It's been paid in full. You can't even tip the waiter. It's free. And what must the sinner do to obtain the water of life? He must simply take it, the verse says. This is in keeping with Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I'll tell you this, the unsaved are laboring, working for their salvation, and they're heavy laden with their sins and with a law-oriented, meritorious kind of thinking. And they are weighed down, and Christ is offering you rest. We see the word come again in John 6:35 through 37. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. How do you do that? He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. That is the issue. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If you come to Christ, He will never cast you out. By the way, He knows what He's getting when you come. He won't be surprised when you screw up. He's not only sufficient to save you, He's sufficient to keep you. You say, well, isn't there a divine side to this? Absolutely. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Why is that? Because no man naturally seeks after God, we're told in Romans 3. But the Father is drawing all men, utilizing conscience, creation, the gospel of Christ, the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God. So that John 5:39 and 40, Jesus said to these religious folks, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Now notice He doesn't say you're not able unless I regenerate you and give you the gift of faith, like Calvinists teach. No, you're not willing to come to me. That's the problem, that you might have life. And that's why we're seeing here in verse 17, come, come, come. Whoever desires, let him take. Lambano. It's kind of interesting, the word take is in the aorist tense. Emphasizing again. A completed action in this case. You take it, the water of life freely. Now notice this, it's in the active voice. That means you have a choice. That's why He's telling you to come. Because He won't make you come. And it's in the imperative mood, which means again, it is a command. It is of absolute necessity. You must take the water of life freely. Now just think about it. What's involved in taking the water of life? Not much, is it? I just took it. Take the water of life. And Jesus talks about drinking the water of life as a synonym of faith. The whole idea is receiving the gift of salvation. It's just that simple. But you know, we have repeated confusion in our day. There are those in the prosperity gospel that tells us that the issue really isn't being saved from hell, it's being healthy, wealthy, and wise in this present time. Why wait for heaven to get your mansion, as it were? And then there are those who tell us, no, in order to be saved, we need to surrender to His Lordship. No, dear friends, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And by the way, you know, as I was looking at images, Google images last night under salvation, I just picked these up. They're all there in different places, all wrong responses. It's one thing to believe, it's another to receive, really? John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. How do you receive him? To those who believe in his name. When you believe, you do receive. And when you receive, you do believe in Jesus Christ. Here's another one. To receive Christ is to reject autonomy and acknowledge his rule over us. To denounce our strength and merit and rely upon his power to save. Which one is it? See, the first half is all lordship, submitting to lordship, surrendering. And I'm all for believers submitting to Christ as their Lord. But they don't do that to get saved. In light of the mercies of God, we're to present ourselves as living sacrifices, as a result of being saved. This confuses the means and the results. Now here's another one I found. God's simple plan of salvation. God's part and your part. God's part was only three, by the way. Your part is, let's see, hear, believe, repent, confess, get baptized, and remain faithful. That's all. You know, if that was the case when you're getting baptized, just keep him under. So they can't screw it up, right? You know, it reminds me of 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And it is that simple. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It is just that simple. Here's another one I found. Little gospel track here. You're a sinner, correct. Sin's penalty is death, correct. Christ died for your sins, correct. You must turn from your sins. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. What's missing here? From your sins. Doesn't say that. To repent means to change your mind. About who? The one who died for your sins and rose again. You must believe in Jesus Christ. And then notice, if you believe in Christ alone, repenting of your sins, God's gift to you is eternal. Well, it's not a gift then if you got to do something for it. Confusion again. Here's another one I found. Prayer of salvation. Lord God, I confess that I'm a sinner. I confess that I need your son Jesus. Please forgive me in his name as if he's unwilling. Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me and that you are alive and listen to me now. I now turn from my sins. Really, how many? And how do you know that you did? And does that mean you'll never do any again? Confusion. And welcome you into my heart. Come and take control of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Now fill me with your Holy Spirit, who will show me how to live for you and acknowledge you before men as my Savior and Lord in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know anything like that in the New Testament? Nothing. By the way, we're reading here, come and take. You hear all this? Now, frankly, dear friends, some people think we are way too picky here at Duluth Bible Church about the gospel. But what saith the scriptures? Galatians 1:8-9, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. God does not want any deviation from the true gospel. People's eternal destinies depend on it. Some people think we emphasize the gospel too much. But what saith the scriptures? For we do not preach ourselves, present tense, keep on preaching ourselves, but we keep on preaching Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And the context of this is the preaching of the gospel. And frankly, we're going to keep preaching the gospel. No, we teach the whole counsel of God. It's only been 49 studies in Revelation. But the drumbeat is still going to be the gospel. Now, some people think we shouldn't clarify so much how people are not saved, as it's offensive. But doesn't the Bible do that? Tell you, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In fact, I'm reminded of what Paul said in Galatians 5:11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. You see, the cross is offensive. The gospel is offensive, especially to the religious do-gooder. Some people think we shouldn't emphasize or invest too much in evangelism and missions, but what saith the Scriptures? And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In fact, thinking of investment, think of what Paul said in Acts 20:24, knowing that bonds and afflictions awaited him, but none of these things moved me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In fact, the Christian ought to have a big heart. And unless your heart is 25,000 miles in circumference, it's too small. In fact, I was just thinking of this past week, how Randy Zempel went up to Chris Jensen preaching the gospel. How Thursday night at NERC they preached the gospel. How this afternoon at AJC they'll preach the gospel. How yesterday Michael Hoffman had an opportunity to preach at his grandmother's funeral. His grandmother, who he led to Christ right before she died. They heard the gospel. I think of the wedding yesterday, they heard the gospel. I think about the team going to Nicaragua this week. They're going to preach the gospel. I think about the different opportunities I hear of you individually and your spheres of influence. Preaching the gospel. Is there any greater cause? I think not. But to take God's gift of salvation, what must you conclude about the Word of God? That it's true and that it's worthy of your trust. Otherwise, you won't believe the gospel. And thus, on the heels of God's invitation of free salvation to the lost, to those who will take the water of life, which he offers freely, comes the final warnings to those who tamper with this book and the Word of God. And what does he say in verse 18? For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book or tree of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. And so we see a shift here from the blessing of salvation offered in verse 17 to the cursings of adding to or taking from this book. This is serious language. Serious language. And it's very clear. In fact, those who do not believe the gospel and who do not believe the Word of God, do they not always add or take away? Don't they have faith in Christ plus? Or, well, I can't believe he's God, or I can't believe he did that. I can't. They either add or they take away. Now, I should point out that there is a textual variant. In other words, there's a difference in the manuscripts with this phrase in verse 19, the tree of life, or the book of life. The New King James and that family of manuscripts has the book of life. The English Standard Version translates it the tree of life. The New American Standard, the tree of life. The NET Bible, the tree of life. The NIV, the tree of life. The New King James, the book of life. You say, well, how did this happen? Well, here's what happened. When there was a rush in the Middle Ages to come out with a Greek text of the New Testament, Erasmus, who wanted to come in first, didn't have this passage available to him in a Greek manuscript. So he went to the Vulgate, the Latin translation, and took what was said there, and there it said, Book of Life. But then when the Greek manuscripts became available, it was obvious to all that it wasn't Book of Life, it was Tree of Life. Now, when it's all said and done in the wash, it really doesn't matter, because if you don't have your part in the Book of Life or you don't have your part of the Tree of Life, it's not good, okay? And God did promise to preserve his word, and he did in the various manuscripts that then caught this textual variant. And so this is serious language that we read in verses 18 and 19. Who does this apply to? It applies to the unbeliever who does not believe the word of God. Thus he adds or takes away from it. Now, why do I conclude that? First of all, contextually, this is in keeping with the final invitation to the unsaved in verse 17. He's continuing to talk to the unsaved here. He's offered them salvation in verse 17, and now he warns them about their failure to believe the word of God and thus the gospel and take the water of life freely. You say, well, it kind of sounds like in these verses that you could lose your salvation. Well, no. Doctrinally, it applying to the unsaved is in keeping with the scriptural truth of eternal security. But also historically, this is consistent with contractual language in the Bible, especially being placed at its very end. You see, the Bible has at times what I would call contractual language. Kind of like if you sign a rental agreement, what does it say? That you will do such and such and such and such. And then if you return the apartment in decent shape, you get your deposit back. If you don't, you don't. And in the same way, the book of Genesis begins with some contractual language. Of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. But the tree that is in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. The day you eat, you shall die. That's how the Bible begins. How does the Bible end? With contractual language as well. And a warning here to the unbeliever of the fact that if they don't believe God's word, the plagues that are written in this book are going to fall upon them, including the lake of fire. And the blessings that are being offered in this book will not be theirs. And this is very serious language. Number five, the fifth closing truth you need to believe is the final promise of this book from Jesus Christ is, surely I am coming quickly. Write it down. You can take it to the bank. I don't know if that's a good illustration anymore. Surely I am coming quickly. And by the way, does Jesus Christ ever lie or can he be trusted? Titus 1:2, being God, who cannot lie, he is coming quickly. That's the fifth truth you need to believe. The sixth truth centers around the final response in this book. And what is the final response? Amen. I believe it. It's true. Thus, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm coming again, and I'm coming quickly. Amen. I believe it. In fact, come, Lord Jesus. By the way, is this your heart's desire? Or could you care less? Did this throb in your heart at all this week? Was this considered in your thinking this week at all? That Jesus Christ is coming again? Ready or not, Jesus is coming. And I love the way the New Testament ends. I love the way the book of Revelation ends. For we see number seven, the final benediction of this book, encourages us that while we as believers in Christ face trials and suffering, while we wait eagerly for the Lord Jesus to come, let's be reminded that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Did you realize that the Old Testament ended with a curse? It mentioned his coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord, lest I come and strike you with a curse. But how does the New Testament end? Not a curse, but with grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, not only for salvation, but for sanctification. Not only when things are going well, but things aren't going well. Because Jesus is coming again, and his grace is sufficient in the meantime. So does all of this apply to you today? Are you a sleeping saint? You've been asleep at the switch? You've just been busy doing your own thing? It's time for you to wake up. If you've been apathetic, I want to challenge you how you've been wasting your life. If you've been hard-hearted, confess your sin and start abiding in the Lord. If you've been a faithful believer, keep on keeping on. Walking by faith and serving our Lord, it will be worth it all. If you are an ignorant believer, take by faith your need to be part of and spiritually attend a sound local church where the Word of God is taught and start studying and reading your Bible at home. If you've been a worldly believer, don't you realize it's all going to burn? If you're a worried believer, comfort one another with these words. Jesus is coming again. If you've been a short-sighted believer, let God give you eyes to see the lost and dying around you who are headed for hell in a Christless eternity. And give them the gospel and invite them to come to Christ. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? And I end with an invitation today. Not to come to the front of the church, not to come and say the sinner's prayer, not to come and ask Jesus into your heart, because that's not how you're saved, but to come by faith to Christ and be saved if you're not. Come today. Come right now. What are you waiting for? Put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, who died for your sins and rose again, because Jesus said, he who testifies to these things say, surely I am coming quickly or soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May it have encouraged us, comforted us, challenged us, convicted us. And thank you, Lord, that you are coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we walk with you. May we have your heart towards the lost. May we want to be faithful through your strength. For those who are asleep, wake them up. For those who are apathetic, cause them to realize they're wasting their life. For those who are hard-hearted, may they confess their sin, whether they feel like it or not. For those who are faithful, encourage them. For those who are ignorant, instruct them. For those who are lonely rangers, show them the value of the local church. For those who are worldly, remind them it's going to burn. For those who are worried, comfort them. Father, I pray you would accomplish your objectives in our heart through this study. And for anyone here today who's never been saved, Father, move in their heart even right now that they might take, by faith, in Jesus Christ, as presented in the gospel, the water of life offered to them freely because Jesus paid it all. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. So we bring our service to a close today. I invite you to sing with me a song. Oh, one announcement here. Would you please mention that today is the last day for the sign-up for the men's camping trip? Thank you. It may be today. Let's stand as we sing together. There is a message written in the Word of God for me. My Savior put it there to ease my load of care. I read, let not your heart be troubled. I will come again, that with me you will be throughout eternity. The Christ I love is coming soon. It may be morning, night, or noon. My lamps are lit, I'll watch and pray. It may be today, it may be today. This is the Christian's hope, and like a beacon in the storm, it sends its light to make the pathway bright. The dead in Christ and we remain shall be upward caught. Oh, what a day 'twill be, blessed day of victory. The Christ I love is coming soon. It may be morning, night, or noon.